1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read from verse 29. First Corinthians 15 and verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? If the dead rise not at all, why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a little confusing that way. Better my rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But some men will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat, or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body, as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. I like the way this chapter terminates. Ye know, ye know. There is a lot of evidently not knowing in the chapter, but it terminates with confidence, full knowledge, you know. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, I want to say one or two things before we get into this section. One is, I was a young Christian once, and I wanted to know everything. I wanted to know the answer to all these naughty questions. Not naughty questions, but naughty questions. Some Christians want to know anything at all. Some Christians want to know the Bible. There are some Christians who want to know God. And I want to say, brothers and sisters, the only thing that you and I can call progress in our Christian life is an increasing knowledge of the triune God in personal experience. And I think the verse that confronts us here first tonight, this 29th verse, might just confirm what I'm saying. So what if we don't have any one of the upwards of 200 answers for this verse? I remember Mr. Jim Hunter said there are 30 interpretations of this verse. I was reading in a book this week. There are 200 interpretations for this verse. Well, someone has said the ingenuity of the exegetes really ran riot with this verse 29. So, we don't have to have an answer for all these difficult things, brothers and sisters. But there's some things we've got to know. One thing, this verse 29, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? There's so many different ways you can put the commas in this verse. So many different ways you can read it to begin with. Change words around, make it mean something else. Everybody wants a little bit of satisfaction for the verse. But there's one thing about it, and that is there never was any practice in the church of people being baptized for the dead. There's no record of any such practice. So it can't mean like some here, some among you, verse 12, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, there were some among the saints in Corinth who said, well, the resurrection, that's finished, that's past. There's no more resurrection. So when you've got people like that, there's some among you. There's some among you can say almost anything. And you know, there's something about our human nature. We find it very easy to go for innovations, little differences. You know, well, you see it that way, I see it this way. And, you know, everybody can take their pick. Well, let's be sensible anyway. There is such a thing as baptism. And nobody that has any record of has ever been baptized for those who have already died. As though if they weren't baptized, they'd miss something. You know, the Roman Catholic Church got all those kinds of things. They do things by proxy and postmortems. We don't have any such nonsense, Christian. So what do we have here? Well, if there's a baptism at all, it's meaningless if there's no resurrection. What does baptism mean? Dead, buried, Romans 6, buried the likeness of his death. We shall be also of his resurrection. We don't leave them in the bottom of the tank. They're raised up again. And up to this point, Paul has proven conclusively that there is such a thing as resurrection. So, why are they baptized then for dead? You read it the way it appeals to you. But brethren, whatever you do, don't worry about this verse. When 200 or upwards, some have said much more, but when as one says, the ingenuity of the exegetes has run mad over a verse like this, I'm not going to worry my little head about what somebody thinks about it. I have been baptized, and I was baptized because I believe that Christ died and rose again. And I was buried with him by baptism into death. He died, I performed the likeness. I was baptized. I didn't baptize myself. I was baptized. I was raised again. Christ went down into the dark waters of death, and he did it for the living. Those that gladly received his word were baptized. And we don't baptize any other kind of people for any other reason. So, brethren, let's not be confused with vague verses when we have such good assurance from verses that are so clear. We have no need to get tied up in little knots by something that seems obscure. And so I would say to young Christians, if you come across a verse that seems obscure, don't worry about it. There's enough of God's word that is very, very clear. And that is what you want to rest on and not worry about these kinds of verses. Okay? I'm not going to say any more about it. If any of these dear brethren, they probably got, some idea what they like it to mean. God bless them. But if the dead are not raised, as we could profess we are in our baptism, and by the way, I'm just going to say something about baptism. Baptism, and it may help in this verse, is not our identification with Christ. I was identified with Christ eternally when I trusted him as my Savior on the 20th of May, 1930. Baptism in the scriptures is always a declaration of identification. Get that word, declaration? It's a declaration. I declare my identification publicly. And that's what we always do. We declare publicly our identification with Christ. Okay? So, seeing Christ is risen, if Christ not risen, what's the sense of me being in so much danger the way I live? I protest by rejoicing in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it wasn't their rejoicing, they weren't rejoicing in it, but he was rejoicing in them, what that he had in Christ Jesus Lord. He says, listen, he says, I die daily. Every day I'm subject to death. I'm in danger. I'm facing death. Read 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12 and see what the apostle, how he faced death. But I'm not here to give an exegesis. And the same thing in the next verse. If I have fought with beasts at Ephesus after the manner of men. Now, Paul was never in any arena with wild animals because he wouldn't be alive to tell the tale, for one thing. But I tell you, You know, it said of the Lord, bulls have compassed me about. Eh? The Lord was compassed about with bulls, with lions. So was Paul. Wild men, just thirsting for his blood. They were the beasts. But he said, what's the sense when I'm in danger of facing death every day? What's the sense of it if there's no resurrection, if it's just all in vain, if it's just, to make a name for myself, go down in history of being such a martyr? He says, that is absolutely stupid. And so he says, why worry about that? What good is it? Let's eat and drink. Tomorrow we're going to die, and that's the end of it. Oh, no, it isn't. He says, don't be deceived. He says, bad company produces bad morals. Now, here's something very practical, Christian. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Bad company produces bad morals. That's what Paul's saying here. And it's got to be, you become like those you keep company with. Tell me who your friends are, and I'll tell you how you're going to end up. I'll tell you what you like most. Tell me who your friends are. Paul, that's what Paul's saying here, bad company. You learn bad things from bad company. The psalmist said, I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. You become like those you keep company with. Enoch walked with God, and he became so much like his companion that he walked with. God just took him home to heaven. He wasn't fit for this world, of whom the world was not worthy. And you know, if there's anything I would like, it's just to be like Enoch. Enoch walked with God, and Noah walked with God, the only two men in the Bible of whom it says they walked with God. Now that's enough about this. If you need to go on, but I want my brother to contribute. It's 8 o'clock, a couple of minutes too. We've got an hour, and there's a lot of precious things in this chapter.
I don't know the answer to verse 29, but it says, what shall they do?
Yes, sir.
Not what shall we do. The Apostle Paul didn't do that kind of baptizing. And furthermore, more than once he did refer to baptism when he wrote this letter. Once in chapter 1 when he said he was glad he didn't baptize many of them. And then later in chapter 10 when he referred to the children of Israel going through the wilderness. He said they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then he goes on to say, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. Which means, don't be so proud about your baptism as all that. Because that doesn't mean you're going on the right track. In other words, are you living a baptized life? But anyway, I was wondering if the same some that you referred to in verse 12 might be the ones that were practicing that at the time, and Paul might have just used that because they were probably quite proud of that kind of baptism, though it wasn't at all the kind that Paul preached.
Well, Brother Doug, but there's no evidence that they did. I mean, this is the only place we have any reference to anything like that. So most brethren don't believe that it had any reference to some thinking that saints maybe they weren't baptized, they wouldn't be resurrected or something like that. There's no record of anything like that at all.
I personally think what you have here is Paul showing them that if they don't believe in a resurrection, that when they declared in their baptism wasn't true. Now, if you look at this, verse 29, if the dead rise not, verse 32, if the dead rise not, same expression. Now, I know the word Cooper is used by men that say that we are baptized in place of those who were in the meeting and have now died and were baptized, brought into the assembly to fill the ranks. But I think the thought here is, that when I was baptized as a dead one.
Mm-hmm.
That's Romans 6. I am now dead to sin as a master. Romans 6, sin is personified. So that you have two masters, you've got sin and Christ. My members were members of unrighteousness unto sin. I served sin as a master. But then I died. And you know, if a fellow dies, the master can't make him work anymore. Dead. So I am dead to sin, but I'm alive to God. And I'm raised to walk in newness of life. That is, in a new sphere. Now the thought I believe here is, what shall they do if we are baptized as dead ones, if the dead don't rise? You came up out of the water, and what are you declaring? You're declaring that the dead rise. If there's no resurrection and we carry out a baptism scripturally, we put them down and leave them there, and they drown us. But we bring them up, and that shows that there's not only a death, but there is a resurrection. Now, if the dead rise not, why then are they baptized as dead? Why did I ever get baptized as one that is dead to sin and come up out of that tank if there's no such thing as a coming up out of the grave, out of the earthly grave, a resurrection? Now, you'll notice verse 31. I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now that's not physical death. This is in a spiritual sense. And the way he died daily was he's ready to die for Christ. He had been delivered from so great a death in Asia. The death sentence had been passed upon Paul and then taken away so that he was released. We don't have that recorded, but it's mentioned that he escaped from so great a death. He was delivered from so great a death. Now he's fighting with beasts at Ephesus, and he's delivered from that, more than likely the silversmith's union. There's a big uproar in Ephesus, you know, when he went there. And a beast has no conscience. And these men are spoken of as men like beasts. They're vicious. They have no conscience whatsoever. They're heartless. And that's why they're likened to beasts. So he died daily. Now, what advantage of it be if the dead rise not? If there's no resurrection from among the dead ones, if there's no future after life, what is the advantage of living like this, putting up with all of this for Christ, living a life of danger and reproach and dying daily? There's no advantage to it whatsoever. So that the question is asked, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not? Well, what will we do? If there's no resurrection, you'll notice in verse 32, if the dead rise not, what will we do? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now there's your question, I think. Else what shall they do which are baptized as dead ones if the dead rise not? What are we going to do? If we find out now that there's no resurrection, no hereafter, what are we going to do? Paul says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Seven of time.
If you leave out the dead, baptized for dead. I've always kind of liked that idea, Brother Bob. One thing I would just add to this is, Christians, don't try and build a new innovative doctrine or truth on one verse. There's no such thing in the scripture as building something on one verse and try to build something around it. You can't do that, not with the scriptures.
No scriptures of any private interpretation.
That's right.
But as Bob says, verse 19 covers more or less the same point. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied.
You see, they were being deceived by teachers, right? And Paul says, be not deceived. Evil communications. In other words, their companionship with these teachers denying a physical resurrection was corrupting their good manners or a settled habit, a way of life. They're being corrupted by these teachers that were denying a resurrection. Now you can take that beyond that. Evil communications corrupt good manners. We're known by the company we keep. And if you want to be spiritual, you keep company with spiritual Christians. If you company with carnal Christians and you're any bit spiritual, they'll drag you down to their level. It's the same with a young man. If he's going to marry a sister and he's a spiritual man, he should be very careful. Get a spiritual woman. Because you will not elevate the carnal woman to your level. She'll have a tendency to drag you down to her level. And vice versa, a spiritual woman marrying a carnal brother is a catastrophe for that woman.
Another thing, too, there must have been some people got into Corinth who were not saved by or through the Apostle Paul. Mm-hmm. And they are the ones, it seems to me, that did the corrupting and tried to turn them against the Apostle Paul. And that can happen today. A work can be done by a brother that's preaching the gospel, and he sees the number of souls saved, and naturally we want to have fellowship with other assemblies. But somebody can come in there and just undermine the confidence of the Christians in the brother that has been used in their salvation, right?
They were called super apostles, weren't they? 2 Corinthians 11. Paul is being sarcastic there.
Yeah.
They're the chief apostles. They're the big boys. That's the way he's speaking about them. More than likely, some of these men weren't even saved, and they were infiltrating the assembly and propagating all these false doctrines, and this was one of them.
And they don't usually do it publicly.
Oh, no.
This bad company, this evil communications, is a subtle thing.
Brother, you suggested Paul says, "I die daily," that he's actually speaking about living out his baptism. Now, is this something that each one of us should be doing today, dying daily, or is that something peculiar to the apostle?
Brother, it's really synonymous what the Lord said. Take up his cross daily. And a cross only signifies one thing, that's death. Nobody takes up. And this is not something that's imposed upon you. He's my cross, she's my cross. One dear woman, I spoke to her, and I never forgot her. I asked her, you know, she knew the Lord, was she a Christian? Are your sins forgiven? She says, "Mister," she says, this is the word she used, I'm using the word, transliterating it from Spanish. She says, "I have expiated my sins with what I've suffered with these kids of mine." See? She thought what she'd suffered from her own children was enough to expiate her sins. The cross is never something that's imposed upon you. It's something you take up of your own free will, eh? For the Lord's sake, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. And I think that's what Paul's thinking. He dies daily. He's taken up the cross for the Lord, not the Lord's cross. Don't let anybody ever tell you they're taking up the Lord's cross. Nobody can ever take up his cross. Take up your cross. And I die daily, and that's, I think that's what he had in mind. And sure, every one of us should take up our cross daily.
So it's spiritual dying and being dead to this world.
Yeah. Absolutely.
I bring my body into subjection, chapter 9, as thought of beating it black and blue and not letting it rule, but rather letting the spiritual man rule. Is that the thought? So that this is for all of us. Here we have the example in the apostle. And oftentimes when he's giving counsel, he brings himself in as an example. He never propagated anything he didn't do himself.
No, like it says, the Lord, we talk about practicing what you preach. But the Lord preached what he had already practiced for 30 years. And we should... no man's word is effective beyond the effect it has on himself. You know, we preachers can preach away, but really, it is totally ineffective if it's not real in our own lives. It's easy to tell others what to do. The Roman Catholic priest says, do what I say, not what I do. Well, no Christian can say that, or should. That's why he says in the next verse 34, wake to righteousness, sin not. This is awake. This is be sober. Come to your senses. This is waking out of a stupor, a drunken stupor. He says, I says, shame on you. Some have not the knowledge of God. He says, shame on you. And I think he was referring to some in the assembly there. Some have not the knowledge of God. And they should have. That's why he says, I speak this to your shame. Or we would say, shame on you for being like that.
Now, in the light of how verse 29 has been explained, I'm wondering how you would then interpret the next verse, verse number 30. What jeopardy would for the him?
Well, just for the very second, baptism has no meaning if there's no resurrection. And what's the good of us standing in jeopardy, dying daily, if there's no resurrection? This is just all a waste of time. Baptism, stupid, is just nonsense if there's no resurrection. And dying daily, taking up the cross, is meaningless if there's no resurrection. We don't live for what we're going to get here, brother. We live for what we're going to get beyond. We don't get anything here. We can't expect anything here. We don't need anything here. It's all in view of the ages to come.
The word witness and the word martyr are from the same root. So it's a little different today, isn't it? If you want to go out and witness today, you don't stand in danger of being burned at the stake. But back then, they stood in jeopardy, especially in some areas. And so as a result of their witness, look at John, he's exiled to the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and his witnessing. So they stood in jeopardy for their testimony. And the more public they were, the more they were in jeopardy.
Would they have been in any way in jeopardy more publicly being baptized?
The Jewish believers would be more than even the Gentiles, wouldn't they?
Still are, brother, in many areas today. You know, we talk about Canada, you know. But out there, you know, the devil hates baptism. You can profess whatever you like. But it has been evident that in other lands, once you go down, they see you, because this is, I say, a public declaration of identification with Christ. When you go down the waters in baptism in public, the devil hates that like poison, even more than professing to be a Christian.
I love your explanation of verse 29. I totally agree with that. If we keep it simple and don't make it,
yeah,
right,
it's our understanding so much better.
Well, what I like about it just makes good sense. And if it makes good sense, don't look for any other sense.
In the second epistle, chapter 11, the apostle is listing the various sufferings that he's gone through, the perils that he's been brought into. He says, I've been in death's oft. And he's doing that to show that he was genuine, he wasn't fake. That would link in with what our brother's saying, with this being a proof that he's a genuine witness.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yes, that's him dying daily. You know, he could see that he was facing death every day he lived. And a lot of our brethren, you know, we're easy ozy, wishy washy. You know, it's easy for us to talk, but out there, brethren, out in that foreign field, brethren are facing death every day. They don't know what awaits them, but they're being faithful to God, and God is preserving them, and souls are being saved. Souls are being saved in the world there by the thousand. Brother Albert Ramsey, he says, ever since the day of Pentecost, he thinks there's been 3,000 souls they've saved every day since then. Well, I wouldn't go that far. It sounds good. But if you add that up, you've got the whole world saved.
On account of the stand that Paul has taken before the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you've said, it's a public declaration, is he not saying, because of that, He stands in danger every hour. He stands at death's door every hour. And the example of that is what happened to him at Ephesus.
Yeah. That's it, brother. That's it. Sure.
Well, and that's different than what the apostle said in Romans 6, then, reckoning ourselves having died with Christ, isn't it? That's the reckoning. That's a daily thing, too. But it's more in our own, the old self nature is what that has to do with. This has to do with a physical death, I believe.
Yes, it does. Yeah. Yeah, one is what we reckon ourselves, and this is what the man who is out there fighting the host of hell with his bare hands, you might say, and knowing that he could be slaughtered any minute. They remember once there the Roman captain, because he was afraid he was going to be torn to pieces, and he would have been torn to pieces. That's all facing death. And it seemed to him that it was just every day he was in that danger. Go ahead, brother.
Verse 34, I believe that Paul wants to move them to shame.
Mm-hmm.
To make them see how they've been deceived. Now, here's an assembly comes behind a no gift, yet they've been fooled. I mean, you've got men in this assembly that had, you know, the assembly was blessed with all kinds of gifts, more than any other assembly. And yet it is an assembly that has been deceived by those that have not the knowledge of God. I believe those that have not the knowledge of God. For some have not the knowledge of God is the men propagating this doctrine. They didn't have the knowledge of God. And so they're propagating this doctrine of no physical resurrection. These people swallow it. And they're in a stupor, and Paul says, now, come on now, get to your senses.
Yeah.
Get right back to common sense. Wake up. And he says, I want to shame you in this. You ought to be ashamed. I think that's the thought there.
Mm-hmm.
And then verse 35, the whole chapter changes, doesn't it?
Oh, yes.
We have now really a mystery that had never been revealed. In the first part of the chapter, you have the fact of the resurrection, which was always known. But now you have the nature of it. Just how does the thing take place? And now we're going to see something that no saints had ever seen before when this is written.
Yeah, there's always questions, you know. Doubting souls have always got questions. And, of course, error and ignorance never gives up. It'll fight to the last ditch. So the last skirmish. Well, here's another one. Well, how? You say, well, how could it possibly be, eh? How are they raised up? What kind of a body are they going to have now? We're so used to this. We know what this body can do, and we know when it dies, that's the end of it. It goes back to dust, and you can't do anything with dust. God did it at the beginning, but that's the end of it. He says, listen, what... And he changes the metaphor, and he says, what you sow. That's a nice, that's nice, you know. What you sow is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. May chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body, as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. 10 times in chapter 1 of Genesis, you have after his kind, after his kind, after his kind. 10 times. God gives the body to every seed his own body. Now then, here's a grain that is sown. He says later down, after covering the other, he covers here the realm of botany and then the realm of zoology. Men, beasts, and fishes, and birds, and then the celestial, astronomy, botany, zoology, and astronomy covers that field. And then he says, so is the resurrection. There's a little grain of corn. Put that in the ground. That's the end of it. No, that's not the end of it. Just give it a chance. There's something about that grain. There's an element there that it has no control of. It's inherent in it. And you come back in a few weeks, and what have you got? You got a 7-foot plant that has leaves, it's green, it's healthy, it's strong, it can take the wind, it has flowers on it, it has more of what you cast through into the ground, only much more abundant, say 100-fold. But all I put in the ground was that little wee thing, half the size of my fingernail. But look at it now. The old saying we used to say when we were, my father used to tell me anyway, mighty oaks from little acorns grow. What you sow is a bare grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. Look how it come forth. So is the resurrection. Look at that poor, weak thing. It's disintegrated. It's gone to corruption. It's useless. Can't do anything with it. So we bury it. But there's something there. Don't ever forget, that body has been purchased by the blood of Christ. That is precious. Whatever happens to it, that body belongs to Christ. That body you sow. And one day it's going to blossom. And you'd never believe so much glory, so much wonder could come from that little thing that fell into the ground and died. So is the resurrection. And were you going to jump in there, Bob?
I'm waiting.
Well, I'm just allowed to go on. You go ahead if you got something on it.
No, finish your sentence.
Well, what he goes on to the all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another fishes, another birds. Land, sea, and air. He covers everything, you know, in this scene. They're all different. But God giveth them, each one, his kind. They're all different, but they're all flesh, and they've all got life, and God gave it to them, but they're all different. So there's a variety here. There's another element brought in, an element of variety, but all from the hand of God. And then he brings in the astronomy, he brings in the celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Now, brethren and sisters, our glorified body is never called celestial. Celestial has to do with the starry heavens. Our body is spiritual, not celestial. Even though it belongs to the heavens, it's never called celestial. The celestial belongs to the stars. And what's he got here? There's a variety in glory. There's a difference in the glory. And we all know we're all going to be the same. Even according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself, we shall have the body of his glory. We'll have a body like his. But there's a difference here. There's a difference. There's a variety in the beauty, the glory. Look, he talks down below about raised in power. Not raised by power, raised in power. And that's going to be a powerful order of things, something that we can't even imagine today. So all this are contributions to that great change that we're going to acquire when we come into that resurrection, heavenly body. Spiritual, that's what I mean. Resurrection body, a heavenly body, a spiritual body. It's going to be exactly like the Lord's, and yet a variety, all different. We'll all be different, the one from the other. Even as one star, there's no two stars alike. There's no two of us alike, ever. Well, we won't be alike up there either.
That verse 36, and maybe other brethren could contribute, brother.
Oh, sure.
Give him a chance here.
Yeah.
But I'd like to say this. There's two words here. that we don't use today in the same sense. Thou fool. You wouldn't go around and call your brethren a fool. You know, if you call an Irishman a fool, you might lose a couple of teeth. But you see, and we're not supposed to call people that, but the word here is the unthinking one. They weren't thinking.
Yep.
That's why, you know, they were in a daze. When you're sleeping, you're not thinking. You might be dreaming, but you're not thinking. And so he calls them the unthinking ones. And then that word quickened. Now, maybe there's some here who doesn't know what the word means. We take a lot for granted that the younger brethren know all these meanings of these words. But the word quickened, that word is used today for under your fingernail, the quick. You know, the quick? And you'd soon find out if it was alive if you put a pin in it. It's very sensitive. The word quick means living. And so that word is not quickened, except that die is the thought it is not made alive.
Mm-hmm.
Except that die. Now that word is not quickened is in the passive. Now you might say, what does that mean? Well, it's the opposite of the active. If it was in the active, then the seed would have the inherent power in itself to be made alive. It doesn't. The inherent power doesn't lay in the seed, brethren. It lays in the mighty power of God. And that's brought out a few verses later. And so, thou sowest that which thou sowest. And so, thou sowest that which thou sowest. You notice he doesn't say that which is buried. We don't bury bodies in this sense. We sow them. We're sowing the seed so that there will be life afterwards. And it is not made alive except it die. So it is not quickened, not made alive by itself. It is made alive by another power. That's the thought. And that other power is God. You remember in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, I have planted, Apollos watered. Now what happens? There's an increase. There's life. There's growth. But what's it dependent on? He says, but God giveth the increase. So, there's nothing in the body, in that seed in itself, to produce a resurrection. It all lies in the power of an outside source of the seed itself. It lies in the power of God.
There's something there, but it doesn't quicken itself. It can't quicken itself. Even though the thing, the life is there, the element, the possibility, the potential is there. I like that word. The potential is there, but it can't do it of its own. Only God can do it.
Verse 39 is really a blast at evolution. You know, Archie Stewart used to quote a little poem. First I was a tadpole beginning to begin. Then I was a frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey up the banyan tree. And now I'm a doctor with a PhD. Well, you know, we didn't come from the lower species. We didn't come up through the animal or the fish. Thing here has its own flesh. One kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. And I'll tell you how I can really tell that. You ever smell roast beef in the oven? Smells good. And fish in the skillet. Stirs your appetite up. You ever smell a man burning?
Mm-hmm.
I've smelt them. The steel works. Man on the next furnace fell 15 foot onto a patty of steel as big as a whole circle in here. 2 foot thick, solid steel, cherry red. And he lay there and burned. And the smell, it was just, now if it had been a cow, it would have smelled all right. Even a pig, wouldn't it, or a fish. But a human flesh has a distinct odor to it when it burns. So you see, there's the flesh of men, period. There's the flesh of beasts, fowls, and fish. We're all different. We all came from the hand of the Creator, distinct. So this really is a death blow to the doctrine. That's the doctrine. Doctrine of evolution.
To religion. And just for the sake of any young Christians who are interested, always remember, evolution is a religion. Because There's only one other option. There's only one other way to go. Not three, only two. And the only other choice I've got is God's Word, creation. There's nowhere else to go. And they absolutely refuse to have it. Then because they don't know, there's nothing else. And they will not accept creation. So they have to have evolution. They have to have.
So the process here is he's teaching from creation something about the character of God.
Mm-hmm.
Would this be an indication of the measure of their carnality in Corinth? Chapter 3, could not speak of them as on the spiritual, but as on the carnal. And here he's going right back to creation itself. The very basic revelation of the character of God and picking up on certain truths that are found there.
Yes, because they were foolish. They were carnal. And carnality is always looking for a way out, looking for an easier, looking for always got a lot of questions. But what you have here, brother, as you say, is creation. And according to the working whereby he is able, according to the working... Now, what's the other verse? The power that he exerted in raising Christ from the dead. That's the same power that God is going to use. So you can't argue resurrection. It's a fact. God is going to do it. Because there's no other way it could be done. It isn't just a natural process, even. Because you can leave a body there for 1,000 years, and they've raked up some there 1,000 years or 2,000 years. Like King Tut, mentioning that. He was no different. He was a lot worse when they got him out than when they put him in. But there was wheat in that tomb. There was wheat in that tomb that had been there for 2,000 years. And they sowed it, and it grew.
So the principle of resurrection written into creation itself.
Written right into it, brother.
I think what he's doing here is proving distinct differences.
Yeah.
See, there's a distinct difference between the flesh of a fish, the flesh of a man or a beast. Then there's a distinct difference in the celestial bodies. They all have varied glories. There's a lot of difference between the sun and the moon. You can't compare them at all. And there's not the thought here of varied degrees of glory in the resurrection. That's not in the passage at all. All he's trying to show is here distinctness. And just as there's a difference in celestial bodies, just as there's a distinct difference in types of flesh, so there's a distinct difference between this body and the one in the resurrection.
He's not answering the question, verse 35, how are the dead raised up?
That's the whole thing.
With what body?
That's right.
Is this not what we're having there? The rest of the chapter.
Yes, sir.
The answer to those questions. I think if we grasp that fact, those two questions, I think it would make it clearer. You cannot see that, Brother.
That was mentioned, Brother Reddy.
Yeah.
That developed here.
That this 35th verse started to develop the nature of the resurrection.
The answer to the question.
It's really the answer to the question. Well, he makes his own question, doesn't he? Some will say it. He's just using that. Some will say, how are the dead raised up?
Doesn't some not relate back to why you touch on it? Does not relate back to some that have not the knowledge of God?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes, because if they'd had the knowledge of God, they would have accepted what the apostles had told them from the beginning. But as soon as they speak about the resurrection of Christ and then how and why and how come and got 100 different questions. And you know, in this chapter, this great man under God, he comes at this problem, if it's a problem for any, from every conceivable angle. There's just nowhere else to go by the time he's finished. No, all you have to do is accept it because you haven't got another question to raise, really.
In connection with the harvest, he mentioned the corn. It says we don't get the same corn in the harvest, but we do get a corn identical to it. And that's why I believe that we will know one another in heaven. if that corn is going to be exactly the same, and as our brother's been pointing out, there's distinctions in glory, then we're going to recognize one another, even though we're going to have a glorified body. I don't really have any difficulty on that. That really clinches it for me more than perhaps anything else.
Would verse 39 also bring out that with regard to the resurrection, there's only one that's going to be raised, and that is the human flesh. Mm-hmm. Not in terms of the flesh of humans, but as he goes through being the difference, we follow down the passage, and the first man, Adam, all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we're not going to have, as people would look at the fish and the various kinds of animals being raised. He gives a distinction. And then he gives a distinction.
But he's talking about their glory. What is the glory of the sun? Well, it's its brightness. It's its heat. It's its life-giving rays. That's its glory. What's the glory of the moon? Those who are in love with each other in a on a nice moonlight night may be able to tell you better.
So what lunatic.
What's the glory of the star? Well, the North Star, anyway, is a great guide for mariners, for example. So each one of those things have their own distinctive glory, too. And when we get home to glory, that will be...
We'll be distinct.
Yes.
But the thought is there, don't you think, that he's showing the difference in the celestial bodies, they're different. So between the natural body and the spiritual body, there's a distinct difference. And it's sown four ways here. It's sown in corruption, dishonor, weakness, and that's sown natural.
And this distinction is seen here. Will it be seen in heaven?
What do you mean distinction?
The glory of the sun is different than the glory of the moon. You can see the difference. When I see a person in the glory, a number of them, will I, by looking at them, see the difference of their glory?
That's not the point. We'll all be different in regards to what we've done down here, but I don't think that's what he's bringing out here, a difference in glory in the saints. The difference here is that the resurrection body is different than the body that's put in the grave.
I can understand.
That's the difference. See, it's raised altogether different, just as much different as the sun is different from the moon. That's the thought. Yeah.
What I also see is he's talking a lot about glory here. He's not making the distinction once. He's continuing to talk about glory in two or three verses consecutively that I've counted.
Brother David, I don't think it'll be noticeable in seeing the person, because the change, the difference is up there, is in the sphere of administration in the kingdom. You can see, there's a lot of people here. I haven't a clue what 90% of these people do. I could guess what the sisters do, more or less, and even then there's nurses, there's secretaries, but you can never tell by looking at them. That is their position, I believe, in because that is going to be the position of the church. Every one of us will hold an administrative position in God's everlasting kingdom. And that is where the difference is going. That's where the reward. You see, the Lord said to the disciples, they came along, Lord, we've left all and followed thee. Eh? What are we going to get? Well, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what they're... There's where the difference is going to be. What I'm saying is, he's referring to the administrative position they're going to have in that day. But I don't think Paul will shine any brighter than you will, as far as looking at him. I don't think Paul's there and you're there. I don't think you see any difference in looking at him. I mean, that's, because... You see, there's a sameness. Why there's variations here, but the variation is not in between one Christian and another. It's between the situation here and the situation there.
Yeah.
That's where all this change, differences are.
That's it's not the thought of rewards here, you see.
Oh, no.
Now, if you want to see the difference in saints, you go elsewhere to find the rewards, you know. And so, only what's done for, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. So in the coming day, what's been done here will be rewarded for at the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll have different positions in heaven according to what we have done here. But that's not the thought here at all, like our brother said.
Characterized in garments, brother.
Hey?
That's characterized in garments, not in the countenances of one another.
Yeah.
Does 42 to 50 in this section cover the change, showing that distinct difference?
Yes, and in relation to our first head and our new, there's a difference there. You see, the difference between the first Adam and the last Adam. Oh, I like these terms here. The second man, but the last Adam. That is, there's not going to be any other new head. There's no more new head. He's the last head of a creation. That's Christ. But he's the second man. Doesn't say there's not going to be any more men. He's the second man. But of a different type, eh? This is the Lord from heaven.
You notice how it's sown in corruption? See, our bodies have never experienced corruption. I know we're getting older and all wrinkles and all that, but we have never experienced corruption. That does not take place until the spirit leaves the body. And the moment the spirit leaves the body, it begins to decay. The only person that never saw that was Christ. Thou wilt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. His body was as fragrant when Joseph and Nicodemus put it in the tomb when he rose. But here it is sown in corruption. That is, it starts to decay, it goes back to dust, but it is raised in incorruption. That means it'll never die. That's what the meaning is. In the resurrection, we will have a body not subject to death in any way, shape, or form. Wouldn't you agree with that, Brother?
Answer a question, too, there. What body do they call? That's just telling us what they call.
That's right.
You know, actually, dear Nicodemus and Joseph Arimathea, they lost their 200 pounds of ointment. They didn't need it because it didn't do anything for Christ. It didn't affect him at all. He didn't need it.
Just a simple thought on the three pictures that the apostle uses here of the grain, the flesh, and then the selective terrestrial, of course, linking to the Lord. Spoken of himself, the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and brought forth much fruit. Mm-hmm. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And of course, in John's Gospel, I am the light of the world, the terrestrial analogy there.
You notice it's sown in dishonor. You know, you take the end of our life. There's been a lot of disgraces in our life as a result of the power of indwelling sin in us. There's been mistakes that we've made. There's been habits that we've had that have dishonored the Lord. None of our lives have been perfect. So it's sown in dishonor. But look how it's going to be raised. Raised in glory. Now, I don't know if you know what glory means. You know, a lot of Christians don't know what the word glory means. But glory just means a superlative display of excellence. It's the meaning of the word. And so there will be nothing dishonorable about us in the resurrection. We'll radiate with a superlative display of excellence. We'll reflect Christ in our resurrected body. And we'll never form a habit or do anything that will dishonor him anymore. That's wonderful, isn't it?
Yeah.
Almost makes you wish the Lord would come tonight. When you get on subjects like this, especially when you get older.
Now listen, brethren, we've only got 15 minutes and we've got a beautiful section here.
Maybe you'll leave some of it for me tomorrow. The Lord may not come.
Well,
it's sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body, same body, identity.
Same
but body. But there's a distinction. It's natural, it's spiritual. Identity with difference.
That's why I put a lot of importance, brother. I like to think and talk and read about what the Lord did in his resurrection body. That's the kind of body we're going to have. And he said this, it is I myself. And we'll be able to say, here I am, I'm Steve Arnold Adams. Handle me. Feel me. And he ate a piece, have you heard any meat? He ate a piece of broiled fish and a honeycomb, the normal food. He didn't need it. But to prove he's the very same Jesus.
So it's a physical, spiritual body?
It's a tangible. Sure, I don't care. You know, words are coins. We give them a value. There's no value in itself. All the change, I got a wee bit of change in my pocket. It's stainless steel. A couple of quarters and a couple of dimes, I think, is all I got left now. But it's still, you put a magnet to it, it'll jump. Eh? But we've given it a value. There's that quarter, 50 cent piece or dollar, say, call it silver dollar. It hasn't got any silver in those loonies. It's just stainless steel. Colored stainless steel by some other metal. We give it a value. So are words. That's why I say, you know, we call it spirit, physical, sure, because the Lord handled me and see, that's physical.
Tangible.
Just as tangible that is. Feel me. And they felt him. And disappeared. He's not there. We're going to do the same, brothers, sisters.
How about the weakness in the natural body? I think we ought to touch that, you know. How these bodies are being sown and how they're going to be raised. It's sown in weakness, raised in power, sown natural, raised spiritual. Now there ought to be some thoughts on that.
Well, isn't that what Brother Doug's been suggesting? It's physical, it's tangible, that's natural. Natural is nature, what we've got here. The fish and the beasts and the birds, they're nature too. That is, you can feel them, you can handle them.
But the weakness here is the things that I've experienced in this life that have hindered my service for God. My physical weaknesses. You know, sometimes you're having meetings and you get sick or you lose your voice. You know, you're preaching away and then sinners are coming and all of a sudden you lose your voice. You say, Lord, why? You know, I can't get my thoughts out now. And there's the sinners coming. What are you going to do? And so we're hindered in our service by weakness. Sometimes we can't break bread because we got the flu or pneumonia.
Mm-hmm.
And the older we get, look at them in the nursing homes, the Lord's people. Why, you know, they get discouraged. They say, well, I can't do anything anymore. Well, I say you can pray. But through weaknesses in our body, we're hindered. But when we're raised, it'll be in power. Now what? What for? Why is God going to raise us in power? Power to serve.
Yeah.
We're not going to be twiddling our thumbs in heaven, brother.
No.
We're going to have a service to do up there, and the thing is, we'll never get tired doing it. We'll never even have to go to sleep. Isn't that wonderful? And we'll have the power to work and to serve God effectively in a body that will never die and in a body that will never experience any infirmities or weaknesses and a body that will never be able to dishonor God.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's the thought there.
Sure.
The contrast not here between the sphere in which the believer will be. He associates the weakness and the corruption with this scene here, but these other things are going to be.
That's right.
They're going to be in heaven. They're going to be suited to that heavenly sphere. A body suited to that atmosphere. That's the word to use.
My body's a natural body. It's governed by the soul. It's soulish. It's animal. The word natural, soulish, and animal is all the same word. Paul uses that word for unconverted people in chapter 3. But I have an animal body. I don't have a vegetable body. I have an animal body. A cow has bones, blood, and meat. A human has bones, blood, and meat. So we're soulish, natural, animal. But in the resurrection, it will be a spiritual body in this sense, suited to the spirit and suited to live in a spiritual sphere. It will not need food.
No.
We won't have to eat in heaven. And I don't know whether we will or not. I really don't know. You know, I met a Methodist woman. She said, there's no horses in heaven. I don't want to go there. Well, I says, it's evident you're not on the way, talking like that. But there won't be animals in heaven. People say, oh, won't my dog be in heaven? Well, there'd be no animals. It'd be an altogether different sphere. But here, we won't need oxygen. You know, those boys go up to the moon or up in space, they got to put those spacesuits on. We won't need that either. And our body will be fitted to a spiritual sphere. The element of space and time won't mean a thing. One minute we could be a million mile here and a million mile there if we wanted. The Lord so directed.
Because we're going to have a body just like His.
That's right.
That's what helps me so much. It's going to be like His. I want to pick you up, Brother Bob, on your cats and dogs and cows in heaven. I agree with you. But I'm just going to introduce, just for your enjoyment, at least mine anyway, don't take it away from me. I have difficulty in conceiving that there'll be less variety in heaven than here on earth. You can make that mean whatever you like.
You mean things for our pleasure?
Well, that's what things on earth are for. God, you know, God gave man, earth to man for his enjoyment. Have dominion over it all. Birds over the animals and everything. That was all man. It all belonged to man. I agree it won't be. I don't know very much about heaven at all. Neither do you. But I'm just going to say this again. I think there'll be at least as much variety in heaven as there is on earth.
What about the young lamb?
The young lamb?
Oh, you mean...
That's metaphorical language.
Yeah.
Revelation 5...
27 times you have the Lord.
Yeah. 32 times in the New Testament, 27 in Revelation, and it's all the young lamb in Revelation.
Yep.
It's not the young lamb any other place.
And it's in chapter 5, as it had been newly slain. And that simply means Calvary will always be fresh. He's always there as a newly slain lamb. Just come from Calvary. And that's why his wounds will always be visible.
That's why it does you so much good today for to be able to get to Calvary when you get depressed or get downhearted or get discouraged or get thinking wrong about a Christian. Calvary does much good for you, isn't it?
Amen, brother. Yes, that's right. Yeah. See, confirmation of what Brother Bob was saying in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's that aspect, and he calls it the kingdom of God, and it can't inherit that. Because the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, a moral kingdom. Flesh and blood is our life here, given to us. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given to you upon the altar to make atonement for yourself, but the life of the flesh is in the blood. We won't need the blood there, because the life of the flesh then is not the blood, but the spirit. Here, my spirit has to go where my body takes it. There, my body has to go where my spirit takes it. Here, the flesh dominates. There, the spirit dominates. Controls. The body controls here. The spirit controls there. And that's why we move as fast, through God's kingdom, as fast as you can think.
Won't that be wonderful, though, the spirit being led by the spirit in every phase, or rather,
Well, that's eliminated. See, distance has no value. It's meaningless.
No, it isn't. But the mind, that's the way the mind
is. Yeah. Oh, sure. That's our earthbound laws. We are bound by the laws of our earthly creature and creation. When Moses and Elijah appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord, they did not come from away beyond the stars. Well, where's heaven? Just out of sight.
Would you explain the last Adam and the second man in verses 47 and 45? That little section there, maybe? Why he uses that expression, the last Adam, and
well, let me say this:
the second man.
The first man
Now there you have, there was no man, there was no men before Adam, eh? He's the first man. There never was a man before Adam. And let me say this, brother, because these things come to my mind. Let me say this. You cannot have whatever world God may make in future ages, you cannot have another creature superior to man. Because the Creator Himself became one like us. And we're going to now be like Him. You can't have anything superior. So there was no creature before Adam. There was no man before Adam. I don't mean the celestial or angels then. First man ever was of the earth. He was earthly. He belonged to this order of things, and he couldn't get along. Can't get along without the earth. We can't live here without the earth, because that's where all our food comes from. Comes from the earth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, as is the earthy, the second man, as is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. As we are born in the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Just a minute, back here. The first man, verse 45, Adam, was made a living soul. Here's the soulish man. The last Adam was made a quickening. The second man, but he's the last Adam. Adam was our head. The last Adam is Christ, but he's the second man. So there's not going to be another federal head after Christ. He's the last Adam. Can't have another federal head. But you may have another man, because God's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Right? So you may have another man, but you can't have another head. That's the way I see it.
The last Adam displaces the first man.
Yes, he does.
So that the spiritual body displaces the natural body. Now, he's called the last Adam, because he's the, what would you call it, the apex.
He's the prototype.
Yeah, he's it when it comes to the spiritual body. He was made a quickening spirit. Huh?
You see, Adam, he failed.
Yeah.
But the last Adam,
strictly speaking, the Lord wasn't made, though, was he? The last Adam, a quickening spirit, the notice was two words.
He wasn't made a quickening spirit. He was a quickening spirit.
And that means a life-giving
spirit. Yeah, life-giving spirit. Quickening means life-giving. Brother, are you...
I'm just going to bring out that I always enjoyed it when we were reading about the tabernacle. We're reading about the body that was prepared for the suffering of death, and then at the end when the tabernacle was brought up for its last time, it was put into the temple, and I always felt that the temple, if the tabernacle represented our Lord Jesus Christ in his body prepared, and the temple also resurrected permanent structure. And I just wondered if anybody ever thought of it like that.
And there's a nice little scene you introduced. I just dropped this. In Ezekiel 43, when the millennial temple is established, because there's another temple coming in. The Lord's going to build that millennial temple. Not the Jews now. But in chapter 43, when we takes the prophet to the inner court, to the inner house, to the Holy of Holies, he says, "Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever." I like the idea, your body is a temple
the inner shrine of the Holy Spirit. That's where physically, tangibly, personally, that's where the Lord's going to dwell. In other words, it's the Shekinah glory is going to return to the Holy of Holies.
There's no doubt, brother, that the Lord knew that that temple was representative of himself, because he said, destroy this temple,
right,
and I will raise it again.
Three days.
So yeah. No doubt that we're right on track as to what we're looking at. And so you've got the earthly representative thing in it, but his body was the resurrected body. He's the image, tangible, touchable image of God embodied eternally now in that resurrected body.
And the first fruit of us, the harvest.
We are the most expensive thing. We're talking about just enjoying things, but we're the most expensive thing that heaven ever paid for. We're in redemption. You said that there'd never be another man, but there'd never be anything more expensive in heaven than ourselves. We cost God the very bank account of heaven.
He went and sold all that he had and bought it. That to me is a tremendous thing.
You see, Adam was created. Christ was the creator. Adam was made the living soul.
Mm-hmm.
Christ was the quickening spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Adam's body turned, he died, he turned to corruption. Christ died, but his body saw no corruption. Adam is associated with earth, but Christ is associated with heaven. Now that's the difference. And right here in verse 46, you'll notice the one has to come before the other.
Hmm.
Adam on earth, the earthy, has to come before the last Adam, the quickening spirit. You cannot have a resurrection until you have a body.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you see, we are of the earth earthy. We were. But now we're associated with a heavenly. And this earthy body will be transformed into a heavenly body. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. That's the truth there. Now, there's another thing about this 49th verse. We have borne the image of the earthy. This man has a face, and it's not like mine. It's not like yours. We all have different faces. That's the image on the earthy body. Isn't it amazing? Even in identical twins, there's a little bit of difference. Maybe something about the eyebrow or something about the nose. The mother can usually tell, even if you can't. But think of the 5 billion people on earth. Everyone has a little different looking face. All right, that's the image on the earthy. The earthy image has distinctness. So we'll bear the image of the heavenly, and in our heavenly spiritual body, there will be a distinct difference in every face. So we'll know everybody. And another thing, we won't have to be introduced to those we don't know. I used to think that when I got up to heaven, I'd say, who's that? He said, well, that's Jonah. Well, I'll have to go over and ask him what it felt like going down the sliding board in the whale's throat. You know, well, now, I found out, I'll get up there and I'll know everybody without being introduced. Well, you say, where do you get that? Well, remember on the Mount of Transfiguration, those men recognized Moses right away. They never saw him before. Isn't that right? And so in eternity, we'll recognize people, we'll know them, even though we've never been introduced.
I think we should really just quote anyway, 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle is disassembled, broken down, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That is all this chapter here.
So you've left me a nice portion for tomorrow,
but yeah, you don't deserve it, but here we'll be back, Lord willing, tomorrow evening. Hope none of you have been wearied.
with all this?
You couldn't get weary with that. Well, that's kind of a chapter. This is a bit
young. Our riches, loving God, and His Father, the precious worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for this gathering again this evening around Thy holy word. These dear brethren that are able to open the word of God up to us, that refreshes us in such a way that makes us long for Him to be there, to be with Him, and to be like Him. Our Father, this is that which transports us far above this dark sea of sin and sorrow and corruption, and these bodies that are frail, weak, and painful, but thank God of a day that coming when we will be like Him.
Yeah.
Oh, Father, what a wonderful, wonderful outlook and prospect that we have as the people of God. There's no people like the people of God. They are the excellent of the earth. How precious they are. We've been reminded that we cost God all. He sold all He had to buy that pearl of great price. And our Father, what a wonderful thing we're among, that we are that pearl of great price. Oh, Father, help us to live in the light of this as the days go by. And even tonight, in our waking hours, that we may meditate upon it. And oh, as we think of Calvary, Calvary, oh Calvary, mercy's vast on fathom sea, love eternal, love to be Savior, we adore. Now, Father, we pray that Thou guide us for this evening, take us home safely, and bless the dear brethren that are opening the five readings up. Give our brother help tomorrow night too, and the portion that's remaining, our Father, oh God, what an outlook, what a wonderful prophet. Now, Father, pray for dear Norman Crawford at this time. Dear man, we thank God that Thou brought into what Thou hast, and that we believe that we're all going to learn from this incident, our Father. That our Father, we look to Thee for other dear Norman Maxwell too, and many others of the dear saints of God. And we thank God that one at the right hand of God, who's touched with the feelings of our infirmity, He was in all points tempted as we, yet without sin. So now, Father, just help us. Guide us, that brother, we pray, and bring us back again tomorrow night, if the Lord be not come. Oh, how much better would be though to look in that lovely face. Because it's at midnight, just to look at that lovely face, and to be like us. Help us now, our Father, as we would leave it all in Thy loving, tender care, giving thanks, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.